Wonderful. Thank you, Sean. That was great. Tonight we're going to be sharing from 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 1 through to verse 12. And I have put at the top of my notes just some questions for us to reflect on as we go through tonight. The first question is, how do the five vices of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, how do they hinder spiritual growth? The second question is, in a practical sense, what does it mean for us to be a royal priesthood? And the third question is, what impacts you the most from this passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 1 to 12? I'm going to ask Caroline if she would read that passage for us, 1 Peter chapter 2. From verse 1 to verse 12.
Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow up in respect to salvation. If you the kindness of the Lord and coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and preferred, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which a builder rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of salvation.
Amen. Amen. So tonight I've decided to call this study Chosen and Special. Chosen and Special. And I just worked through it. I've divided it up into three, that we have been chosen to grow. Secondly, we have been chosen to be living stones. And then thirdly, we have been chosen to be priests. And so just working through the passage, going back to verse 1 of chapter 2, it begins with the word therefore. It says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And one of the basic things that I was taught years ago, that if you see the word therefore, then you should ask yourself the question, why is it there for? And so it really is a link between the previous verses at the end of chapter 1, where Peter is saying that we have been born again, not of seed which perishes, that's 1 Peter 1 verse 23, but we've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. And then Peter talks about the fact that all flesh is like grass that comes and withers and the flower fades. But the word of the Lord, he says, abides forever. And so with that in the background, when he comes and he says, therefore putting aside malice and guile and these vices, verse 2, he says, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word. So his emphasis here is on them longing for the word of God, because they got saved by receiving this word in faith, and the Spirit of God then took that word and they were born again as babes. And so Peter is saying the same word, the same power that the word has that was working in them to cause them to have this new birth, that same power is available to help them to grow in the Lord. But he says to put aside these five vices. So it seems to me that these vices can hinder the spiritual growth of the believers, and that's why he's telling them to put it aside, put them aside. And when I originally made the notes for this study, which some of you got a few weeks back, I remember the Wednesday night we went through this and we spent the entire night just looking at those five vices. Just one verse, we spent the night going through, trying to understand each word, because Peter didn't just write because, you know, he's trying to fill up space, but each word that he chose, I think is significant. So when he talks about malice, he's talking about the desire to inflict injury, harm, or suffering on somebody else. That's a definition that came from dictionary.com, that malice is a desire to inflict hurt upon somebody else. They may or may not have done you something, but because of this thing happening now in our hearts, we will hold something against this person, and we want to see that person suffer. And that's what he means when he talks about malice. Guile is not a word we use much today, but the literal meaning is deceit, is to be deceitful. And this obviously includes lies, all different types of lies. And Peter said, put aside that way of functioning so you can receive the word of God. Hypocrisy, most of us know that word in the original Greek meant to put on a mask, to go out as a actor in a play. And so what he's saying is to put aside this pretense. Be who you really are. Walk the talk, not just talk the talk, but walk the talk. Be sincere in how you live your life. So put aside hypocrisy. All these things are the ways in which the world functions. The world functions on malice, and it seems for many people in the world, it seems right to keep malice if you have been hurt by someone. It seems right to be deceptive. It seems right to pretend because you can't trust people, so you don't show people your true face. But Peter is saying, put aside these things because they can hinder the effectiveness of the word in your life. He mentions envy. Envy from Free Dictionary means to covet another's advantages, possessions, or attainment. Again, that's how the world functions. It functions off envy, trying to take away from someone what they have. In the notes that I sent to you guys some weeks back, I put there that envy is that word, that thing that is beneath stealing. It's because people envy what people have while they steal from them. It's that envy is behind people sabotaging others on the job because they don't want them to succeed. They instead would rather have the success. And so envy is part of how the world functions. You look at the political system and you see it's filled with envy. One side doesn't want the other side to succeed. This one doesn't want the other politician to be successful. And so there's envy there. And then the fifth vice he mentions here is slander, which means to speak evil or to malign someone. This obviously can include gossip or just simply distorting the truth because you want to bring this person down. You want to destroy perhaps their reputation. But it has an evil intent when you speak about slander. Again, that's how the world functions. If you look at even our media, the media functions a lot with slander. They distort the truth for their own purposes, their own end. That's just typical of the world. And Peter is saying, now that you're newborn babes, you've got to put aside that way of functioning. You can't function the way it used to function anymore, or else the word of God will not be effective, as effective in your life as you'd want it to be. And this may be one of the reasons why many Christians don't grow, because they fail to put aside these hindrances. They fail to deal with these things in their lives. And they might be spending time in the word, but for various reasons, the word can't find a place to get root, or perhaps look at the parable of the sower. As soon as the word starts to grow, some of these things come and choke the word. Now, Peter could have mentioned other things, and he puts them in a group later on. He could have mentioned adultery, fornication, all these other things, but he didn't. Not because they don't hinder the word, but these five are some of the things that the world tend to accept as being all right. And Peter is saying, for the believer, for the newborn believer, those things are not all right. So put aside those things, and he says, like newborn babes, newborn babes generally desire the sincere milk from their mother. You don't usually have to do anything to them for them to want to desire milk. Sometimes they might have to learn how to latch on, and they have nurses to help them to do that. But generally, newborns will just eat and sleep and go to the bathroom. Eat and sleep and go to the bathroom. It's just how they tend to be. Now, Peter is focusing primarily on that desire to crave for the word of God. And many of us know when we just got saved that there was this deep craving for the word. Some people spent hours just reading through the scriptures. It's a natural thing that the Spirit of God gives us this hunger for his word. But nonetheless, Peter is saying we still need to crave and desire the milk of the word of God. And he goes in verse 3 to say, so you may, at the end of verse 2, so you may grow with respect to salvation. Without the word, it's basically impossible to grow. So we need to lay hold of the word of God. And when he says to crave or to desire the word of God, he's not just talking about intellectual stimulation. Because he goes on in verse 3 to say, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. That word taste really means experience. You can't, you know, if you have never tasted something, no matter what people describe and say to you, you can't relate to it. But once you have tasted of certain things and you understand, you know, when somebody's trying to describe it. And so here he says, if you have tasted of the kindness of God, if you have tasted of the salvation, then you should naturally want to experience more, to want to grow in him, to desire the sincere milk of God's word. So he's saying that when it comes to the word of God, it's not primarily an intellectual thing, but he's saying rather you need to taste this word, you need to apply the word of God to our lives if we are going to grow. That's what James says, that if we just hear the word and think about it, but don't put it into practice, then all we're doing is actually deceiving ourselves. But it says a man, the individual who hears the word and then practices the word, puts it into practice, that's the one who benefits, and that's the one who grows. And I've seen this time and time again. I take, for example, a subject such as forgiveness. I've shared on it many times, and you talk to people about it, and most people will be yes, 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 until they get hurt. And suddenly when they're deeply hurt, and now's the time to apply the forgiveness, suddenly it's like, well, that doesn't apply in this situation, it doesn't apply to me, and they keep, and find reasons to justify keeping their bitterness. And so they really have not benefited from the word, because God doesn't give us his word for head knowledge. He doesn't give us his word so we can pass exams. He gives us his word so that we can grow and become more like Christ. And so he says, basically, desire the word of God and apply it to your life so that you can grow. And I put some other things here that I've learned over the years, that the word of God shows us how to live. Psalm 119 says, Thy word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. The word of God shows us how to live. It's practical. It's not theoretical. And anytime we end up making it primarily theoretical, then we are losing out, because God has given us his word to show us how to live, how to be victorious. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says that thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. So when we read God's word and we consume it, it becomes a part of us. Actually, it impacts our values. It changes our perspective. It makes us realize the things that are displeasing to the Lord. And the word of God will come back when we are faced with questions and situations. The word will come back to help us to know what God requires of us. And so the psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart. It's precious, and I placed it there because I need your word to enable me not to sin against you. We also know that the word of the Lord builds faith. Paul says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the very word of God. And so if we're going to grow in faith, it's impossible to do that growth in faith, experience that growth in faith apart from the word of God. But it's as we partake of God's word, as we hear God's word, as we respond to God's word, that our faith starts to grow. And so those are just some things that happens as we eat God's word, as we devour God's word, as we take out the things that hinder the growth of the word, as we plow the soil in our hearts, and as we partake of God's word, as we apply it to our lives, we will grow. It's natural. It's not, just as a newborn babe will naturally grow if that child eats well, if that child gets the pure, genuine milk from his mother, just as that newborn child will grow, we will grow and continue to grow. And there's never a stage in our life where we don't need the word of God. Just like food, we need it. Later on, Paul and others talk about the meat of the word. So there's more to the word of God than just a sincere milk, but we have to still get the meat of the word for us to continue to grow. We have to always be hungry and desire more of the word. Again, not for intellectual stimulation, but so that we can apply it to our lives so we can all grow in the Lord. So we're chosen then by the Lord to grow. He didn't choose us to remain babes. He chose us so we can grow. Secondly, we are chosen to be living stones. And so he says in verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so as living stones, first we come to the living stone, who is Christ himself. He is the one who gives life. He is the one upon whom we can build our lives. And it says that people rejected him. We just celebrated Easter. And the culmination of Easter shows the rejection of Christ by humankind. But God is the one who chose him and saw him as precious to us and precious to the Father. And so we come now to this precious living stone that later on Peter describes as a precious cornerstone, so we can have life. And as we come in contact with the living stone, and we now experience life and become living stones in turn. And the picture we have here is God building a spiritual house, which goes back to the Old Testament, where when they were building the temple, when Solomon was building the temple, the stones were, they went to the quarry to get the stones, and the tools were used to shape the stones at the quarry, so that when they came to the temple, they wouldn't need any chiseling. And it's the same way with us, that God works upon us when we're by ourselves, when we're walking with him in our own personal walk. He chisels us and changes us and transforms us, and then brings us together to be this spiritual house, a house where he, by his spirit, wants to dwell in a very powerful way, a house that is being built to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And so it really is exciting as I read these scriptures. Verse 6 says, for this is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed, or the word literally means not be put to shame. And so this living stone, Jesus Christ, is also the choice stone, is also the capstone or the cornerstone, the person on whom we can build our lives and ought to build our lives. He's the one that we have come to. And when we put our trust in him, according to the scripture, we will never be put to shame, because he has taken away all of our shame. He has taken away all of our guilt and all of our pain. So there's no shame that can come our way. And the fact is, when we put our trust in him in terms of salvation, there's no disappointment. I'm sure all of us here can testify that this salvation that we are in is much better than you ever thought it would have been. On the outside, it seems like it would be boring. It seems like it would be just a matter of rules and regulations. But when you've entered into it, in the real sense of partaking of the Lord, having this living relationship with God, you realize it's much better than anything else that you could ever conceive of in your mind. So you could never be disappointed with your relationship with God. So the disappointment here is then it's talking about that relationship, not about things, because if you want things, you might end up being disappointed. But if you're talking about your walk with God and the experience you have with God, there's no disappointment and there'll be no shame, because this living stone gives us life in every area of our lives. Even areas we didn't even know that we need life. Suddenly, as we interact with the living stone, we experience life. And Jesus calls it life, and life more abundantly. That's what we experience when we come to this living stone. And the truth is, there's no other place to find life. That's what Jesus says in John. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So the only place to find this life is to come to the living stone, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone upon whom we can build our lives. And so the Lord goes on, or Peter goes on to say that the stone is not only precious in the sight of God, but precious also to us. Verse 7. This precious value then is for you who believe. For those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they disobeyed, they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And so Peter is saying that this cornerstone, Jesus himself, has become precious to all of us. It's the same idea here when he talks about the blood of Christ in chapter 1 being precious, invaluable. It's the same thing he's talking about Christ of being that cornerstone, that he is precious, he's invaluable to us. There's nothing that we can ever do to repay him. All we can do is hold on to him, this precious cornerstone, and now build our lives, because a cornerstone or capstone tended to be in the foundation upon which you build a building. And so now we can build our lives upon this cornerstone, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the other side of it is that those who reject the cornerstone, those who refuse to accept him, he becomes a stumbling block to them. He becomes a rock of offense to the unbeliever. That's part of what's happening today in our society. That unbelievers stumble over the word of God and would rather get rid of the word of God because they don't want to believe it and they don't want to live their lives based upon the word. And so they stumble in their own personal lives. Their lives end up with all sort of issues because they're not building it on the word. They stumble trying to find joy and peace. They go after all manner of stuff. That's why we have such a high rate of addiction in our society. People stumble trying to find joy and peace. And they're looking for it in the wrong place because, again, going to Apostle Paul in Romans 14, he says that the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so the only place to find true joy and true peace is in this relationship with the cornerstone as we enter into his kingdom. Nowhere else. Any other peace we find out there will not last and will be shattered quite easily and will get frustrated. So unbelievers also stumble in trying to obtain, and I put here, life, liberty, and happiness. That's what is written in the American Declaration of Independence, that all men are created, all men have these inalienable rights to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And so people are trying to do that, and they're ending up being disappointed, because the only place to find true life, life as we, as God's creation, were supposed to live, is in Christ. Everything else will look okay for a while and then end up in shambles. Liberty or freedom. And the only true freedom we can find is the freedom that comes from the Spirit of God. Yeah, you can have political freedom. Yeah, you can have economic freedom. But we look at Hollywood, and it's the people who have those type of freedoms, and yet still they're in bondage. Then bondage, I mentioned addictions a while ago. Then bondage to addictions. Our society has a high rate of opioid addiction. That shows that people have not found freedom. The only place to find true freedom is in Christ. And happiness, in philosophy, there is a thing called the paradox of hedonism, which basically says to seek after happiness, by the time you find it, it eludes you. You have it for a short while and then you're unhappy again, because the only place to find this happiness that lasts and keep on lasting and increasing is in our walk with the Lord. And so when unbelievers try and do all of these things and they don't want to accept the word of God, their lives end up in shambles. And then when you try and show them this is the way to live their life, they end up being offended because they want to do their own thing, and the word of God will not allow them to do their own thing and be right in the sight of God. I put here under being chosen to be living stones, that Christians, we are able to weather the storms of life through our trust in the cornerstone. Hebrews 6 talks about our hope, which becomes an anchor for the soul that keeps us when storms and things come along. And this is what happens when we are on the cornerstone, things will happen. So the Lord is not saying that things are going to be okay, but no, things will happen. Storms will come. We are all experiencing this coronavirus. We're all experiencing the being told to stay at home, being locked in and being away from people. But the person who has Christ as a cornerstone has a foundation for his or her life that keeps them going. They know that this too will pass, and this too I can use to draw closer to the Lord. I can use whatever time that the Lord has given me now to read through his word. I can use whatever time he has given me now to read some books. I can spend some quality time with the Lord. So it ends up being something that I can use for my advantage. And so when we have this cornerstone, when difficulties come, we can rest upon the Lord and he will take us through. The third thing I said is that we are chosen to be priests. And so reading again from what Peter says in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God saved us and chose us to function as his people and to function also as priests. He talks about us being a holy priest in verse 5 of chapter 2, being built to be a holy priesthood. We are separated unto the Lord. We have been chosen to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of thanksgiving, sacrifices above our lives. Paul says to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. Paul tells the church through Timothy that they should also pray and intercede for all men, for kings and those who are in authority. So we as Christians, because we are priests, we have been given the responsibility to intercede and to bring petition on behalf of people, which releases God to act in their lives and in their circumstances. You know, I find it amazing that people are so quick to criticize people on Facebook, criticize politicians on Facebook. And some of these people are Christians, and you wonder, have you actually prayed for these individuals? Have you actually interceded for them? That's what we've been called to do. We have not been called to criticize. We've been called to intercede. So Paul says, first of all, that there be prayers, intercession, and supplication be made for all men, for kings and those in our authority, so we can live peaceable lives. The president of this country needs a lot of prayer. And I'm sure we can all agree with that. I would never, ever want to be in his position at a time like this. He needs a lot of prayer. And no matter what he does or say, some Christians will criticize, and many of those people have not spent the time praying for him. We have been called to be priests. We've been called to be a priest unto the Lord. In verse 9 here says, we are a royal priesthood, which suggests that, by adding that word royal, suggests that there is some kingly aspect, some aspect to this priesthood that goes beyond just the norm. And I would like to suggest that we've been called to live and operate with kingly authority, to function and speak and to proclaim like kings and queens, to decree and declare, to bind and loose. Jesus said to Peter, I've given you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And so we are not an ordinary priesthood. We are a royal priesthood, which means that we function with authority, we function with power, and when we speak, when we proclaim God's will, things occur, change occurs. A couple more things. Peter says that we're a people belonging to God, a special people to the Lord, a people of his own commitment. The word actually is suggesting a covenant-keeping God. Going back to Exodus when he says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. It's a covenant phrase. And here Peter's reminding the Christians, reminding the church that when you belong to God, you have come into a covenant with him. And as a covenant-keeping God, he provides for us, he protects us, he loves us. He does what needs to be done so that we can live the life that he wants us to live. A covenant-keeping God. And that brings a lot of security when you know you're in a covenant. You know, when you're take the covenant of marriage and people are just in a relationship, they just really don't know if the other person won't get up tomorrow and just be gone. But when they take the additional step to enter into the covenant, it brings a level of security. We are in a covenant with the Lord. And Jesus said that no one can pluck us out of his hand. We are there. We are secure in the palm of our God, and he watches over us and protects us. So in the middle of this, where there might be shortage, we don't have to worry, because our God will take care of us. Where there might be people scared, we don't have to worry. Our God will protect us. Our God will see us through, because we're in this covenant with him. We're special. We are people who have experienced mercy. We've experienced God's mercy. It means we are specially favored and loved people, that God has poured out his mercy upon us. We're recipients of God's mercy. We didn't get what we deserve, but rather he brought us into this relationship with himself. And he's now showing us favor after favor after favor, blessing upon blessing upon blessing, because of our relationship with him. And as a people who belong to God, when we have access to the throne of grace, and he says in Hebrews to come boldly to the throne of grace, where you can find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Everything is provided for us. And so the last thing, as those have been chosen as priests, it says here in Peter, to declare the praises of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous, his spectacular light. And here he's talking about letting people know. He's talking about declaring it, sharing it, not being ashamed of it, testifying to it, that I was once in darkness. I once used to live by the five senses of humans, which just brought me into darkness and bondage. But now I've been brought into the light. I can see clearly, and I understand my purpose. I understand there's a God who loves me, who takes care of me. To proclaim it. To proclaim here is very nature and attribute. To help people to realize that he's a God of mercy. That's what it says. We receive mercy who once upon a time didn't. He's a God of mercy. And so we can go to people and say, listen, he's here wanting to show you his mercy. He's here wanting to show you his favor, but you have to respond. You have to want it. You have to desire it. We're here to testify, to declare his goodness. You see, the priests in the Old Testament, they would offer sacrifices to the Lord, but they'd also teach the people God's word and help the people to understand what God is like. It's the same thing for us. We offer sacrifices of worship to the Lord. We offer ourselves to the Lord, but then we also let the people know what God is like. As he's a God of mercy, a God of love, a God of compassion, a God who takes care of his people. And then Peter finishes this section by saying that I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. As priests, we are separated unto the Lord, and we can't afford to allow the lust of the flesh to pull us down, because it says here clearly, those things war against our souls, and it wars against our souls prospering, wars against our souls fulfilling God's will and God's desire. So he says, push those things aside, abstain from those things and go after the Lord, because that's why we have been called. And then on the other side of that, do good deeds, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we live our lives in a way showing God's love. Love is more than just a word that we say. It is seen in our actions. So when they see our good deeds, taking care of people who don't even like us, we're showing them love. Then after a while, they realize, you know what? These people, their actions speak louder than anything else. And so they would want to come to know the God who causes us to be able to accept the criticisms of the world and still show God's love through our actions to the world. So I thought I'd share those things to encourage us. And I have a little song that we sing that I want to see if I can find to play for us and then get some feedback from all of us. ideas, you'll have to unmute yourselves. The question three is a good question. What impacts you the most from this passage here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12?